Like to turn with you this evening to that second scripture reading that we read, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says these words, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I wonder if you've ever had a period of terror. When was the last time that you were frightened to death, terrified by something? Was it perhaps in an accident? I can remember the last time I felt a terror of losing my life when I was a teenager. But of course, we all experience periods of great fear and apprehension at life. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying that part of the method of the apostles was to call upon the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, in order to persuade men. There's a very graphic example of this in the book of Acts. There was a man called Felix. Now, Felix was a Roman governor. If you like to think of Felix as an animal, if you like to think of him as a kind of character or personality, I think the best kind of animal to depict him would be a crocodile. Can you imagine a crocodile with his broad grin and his many teeth? But he's clambered over other people's bodies to get to where he is. And Felix was like that. Hard skin, a hard heart, and a very ambitious and ferocious individual. But he was curious. He had a prisoner. His name was Paul. He asked Paul to come before him with his wife. And he said, "Go on, Paul, tell us what you've got. Tell us your message, Paul." And Paul began to reason with him. He began to explain to him that we are all in need of righteousness. We're all in need of a perfect record before God. And then he began to explain to Felix how there was a great need for self-control. How without self-control, we could never stand in the presence of God worthily or appropriately. And then he began to speak to him about judgment and how each one of us must stand in his presence. And this hard, cruel crocodile of a man trembled when he recognized the truth of what Paul was saying to him. Now, sometimes, friends, we preachers are a bit nervous about speaking about the fear of the Lord, because some preachers in the past have rather overplayed the fearfulness of the Lord. Sometimes preachers have focused just on the fire and the brimstone, just on the fires of hell. So much so that people regard salvation and the deliverance from sin as though it was a kind of insurance policy, a kind of fire insurance to escape from hell. And in order to escape this distortion of the message of the gospel, many preachers have shied away from emphasizing this theme. But it was the method of the apostles, and it must be our method too. We need to sense something of the fearfulness of the Lord God, something of how he is someone to be feared, someone to be amazed at, someone to be awed by, yes, and someone to a certain extent to be dreaded. First of all, we must think of the character of God. God is immense, unsearchably vast. He is powerful beyond our imagination. There is nothing he cannot do. Nothing is impossible to him. And even if we think of a very large creature, an elephant or a whale, a child or even a grown man would be very afraid to get near to a whale. One flick of its tail and bash, his spine is gone. One trample of an elephant's tusk or his hoof and bang, the man has gone. So first of all, when we come to God, we must recognize he is enormous. He is vast. He is infinite. He is vastly beyond our imagination and power to understand. And secondly, he is intensely bright. We think of the sun as a benevolent power. We look up into the sky and we think, wonderful, the sun is shining today. But oh, friends, when we think about what the sun is really like, it fills us with awe. It fills us with amazement. Even to look at the sun, if there's an eclipse, can permanently damage your eyesight. And if we were to take a trip into the Sahara without precautions, how quickly the sun would kill us. How quickly its brightness and its power and its intensity would wither us away. What would you say if you went to school and the teacher said to you, well, there's going to be a special trip and we're going to go and journey to the sun. If you had any sense at all, you'd say, no thanks, I'm not going to the sun. The sun has more power every second than 1,000 nuclear bombs. It's a huge exploding furnace, an inferno of a place, a huge and intense star right in the midst of our solar system. And God is like that. God in his power and his brightness and his intensity is far greater than the sun. But much more than this, God is holy. God is pure. Three times the angels cry out before him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does holy mean? It means someone set apart. He's different. He's pure. He's perfect. He hates sin. He detests evil and he loves good. And oh, friends, the frightening thing about God is he commands us in this respect to be like him. We can't be like the sun in its power, in its immensity. We can't be like an elephant or a whale, but we can be holy. And the problem is, we're not. There is a vast gap that's opened up between God and us that ought not to be there. We're different from God in this respect, and we ought not to be. You see, God expresses his character to us in his law. It reveals what he's like, what his nature really is. When God says to us, you shall not lie. Friends, which one of us can say, I've never lied? When God says to us, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not have sex outside of marriage. Which one of us can say, I've never had a lustful thought? Which one of us can say, I am pure from any sexual transgression? When God says to us, you shall not covet, you shall not desire. Which one of us hasn't desired things we ought not to have? God commands in his law what we should be like, a perfect image of himself. And all friends, since the fall of our first parents, we're so different. We're defiled. We're crooked. We're weak, and his law exposes who we really are. You know, the Bible says God is a consuming fire in his brightness. I wonder if you've seen those photographs of a forest fire after it's taken place. The inferno of flames passes through the forest, and what's left afterwards? Nothing but ashes. When God gets to deal with our sins, gets to deal with who we really are at our root, the impurities and the degraded nature of our thoughts and imaginations, when God comes into contact with that, what will be left? Ashes. God is holy. But there's something else. God is just. He cannot act in anything other than a just way. He cannot act in a perverse or crooked or foolish way. He cannot lie. When he says to us, those who sin will die. We cannot escape that sentence or that penalty in and of ourselves. He can't twist or change his law to fit our sin. He won't. He won't brush our iniquities under the carpet and pretend they don't exist. Oh, friends, the sad thing is for us, in one sense, we cannot escape him. He is just. He must and he will punish our sin. And he cannot acquit the guilty as we are. He can't just pass over sin and ignore it. Furthermore, God knows everything. We can't hide from him. His eyes are in every place. He sees the evil and the good. There's nothing in our lives, nothing in our thoughts, nothing that's ever been in our imagination or on our tongues or about to be on our tongues. He doesn't know it altogether. He weighs us. He searches us. He sees us. We're naked and open in his sight. And oh, friends, he knows what we're really like. you know, yesterday we were out in Woolwich, Saturday, and the man said to us, why did God need to ask Adam and Eve where they were? Didn't he know? Isn't your God the all-powerful, all-knowing God? Didn't he know where they were? And we said to him very simply, of course he knew. But the problem was, they didn't know where they were. They didn't know that they'd scuttled into the undergrowth, away from God. They didn't know they'd gotten to a terrible mess. They needed to know. And let me ask you this evening, where are you this evening? Where are you with respect to this holy God? Where are you with respect to righteousness and purity of heart? How vast is the gap that lies between you and the living God? We sang this hymn, this wonderful second hymn, written by the hymn writer as he tries to express this vast gap. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Not one of us can say that by nature. Not one of us. So the first reason why God is to be feared is his character. But the second reason why God is to be feared is found in his acts. We read in Psalm 145, the might of thy terrible acts. Look through the pages of history. Look through the pages of the scripture as they record ancient Middle Eastern history. And you'll see the terrible acts of God. Kings and emperors who themselves were terrifying dictators and tyrants. Men who terrified their subjects. Men who at just one word could strike down the lives of whole communities, of whole towns, just with one word. These men themselves were humbled and brought down by the mighty acts of God. Do you remember Pharaoh? There he was, the prince of Egypt, the superpower of the ancient East. And he spits at Moses when he comes. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is this Yahweh of whom you speak, Moses? Why are you wasting my time talking about these foolish superstitions? Get away! He doesn't say that for very long. After a few plagues, even Pharaoh, in all his pride, in all his dignity, in all his power, is brought step by step down to his knees. And ultimately he ends his days in a watery grave with the other men who followed him. What about the ancient tyrant Sennacherib? We read about how, if you go to the British Museum, you can see that prism, how he says, I caught Hezekiah the king in Jerusalem and shut him up like a bird in a cage. If you look at the wallpaper in Lachish, you see the utterly horrendous things that Sennacherib did to the inhabitants of Lachish. He was a tyrant. He was much worse than Saddam Hussein. In many ways, he was the most wicked man of his time. He terrified hundreds of cities. And yet in one night, his army was brought to nothing. In one night, he fled. In one night, he was brought to nothing. And his own sons stabbed him in the back. See the terrible acts of God? He lifts up and he brings low. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. The King of Kings, as the scriptures call him. The head of the gold of Daniel's vision. One supreme in his dignity and excellence. But oh friends, what happens to that man when he begins to get filled with pride? When his heart begins to get lofty? The Lord judges him. Brings him low. He's cast out like a wild beast. And for seven times, maybe 7 months, maybe 7 years, we don't know, he was like an animal. Naked. And with his hair growing long and his claws growing long, he had to eat plants. He was so mad that nobody would deal with him. God can bring low, even the greatest. We look at Persia. We look at Greece. We look at Rome. We even look in modern times at the Soviet Empire. How God brings the mighty down. The great and the ferocious tyrants, he humbles and brings them low. Friends, when the scriptures speak of the terror, the mighty acts of his terrible works, we can sense, we can see what it's talking about. But you know, it's not just with God's enemies that he is fearful. The strange thing is that even his own people, even his own servants, the Lord is fearful, fearfully strict, fearfully holy in the way that he deals with him. Think of that choice servant of God, Moses, the lawgiver, lenient. If ever God was to be flexible, if ever God was to allow a bit of a rough end, and Moses pleads, Lord, please overlook that last fault. Let me go into the promised land. And the Lord says, no, you've sinned. Think of Aaron. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, came into the temple, probably drunk, offered something they shouldn't have done, and God struck them down then and there. Think of Aaron himself, went up into the mountain, his clothes and garments taken away from him, and at God's appointment, the high priest was cut down and was told that was the day he must die. Think of King David. His name means the beloved, the choice one, the apple of God's eye in many respects. And yet, he was exiled from his own city on account of his sin. He was punished. And when he numbered the people, he was punished again. Think of Solomon's kingdom. Again, the peaceful one, the loved one. His kingdom was ripped in two after his death. Oh, friends, the scriptures are filled with examples of God's strictness, of his impartiality. He has no favorites. He doesn't show favors to those he loves. In fact, in many ways, he's stricter during this life with those who love him and follow him. It reminds me of a very solemn thing the Lord Jesus Christ once said. And I read it from Matthew chapter 21, speaking of himself as the great stone, the great foundation stone of a new temple, the spiritual temple to be raised. He says this, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Whoever comes to Christ, whoever believes in him, his heart will be broken. His sins will be taken away. His priorities changed. He shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, that is those who despise him and reject him, and upon whom his full judgment comes, it will grind him to powder. This is the God with whom we deal. Oh, friends, it's a very solemn matter to approach God. In fact, the Bible itself says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, friends, we might like to play this down. We might like to soft pedal it. We might like to say that God is someone that we paint in our own colours, someone who we like to imagine in our own image, but we cannot. The Bible is too clear. The Bible is too plain about his real character. And Paul says this. He says, we trust that we are manifest before God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. You see, Paul knew the importance of showing us the fearfulness of God, the awe that God should instill in our hearts. But you know what really made Felix tremble? It wasn't just the description of God's character. It wasn't just the description of God's works in the past. It was this question of the judgment. And this is the third and the most solemn thing of all, the reckoning. Verse 10, in the same chapter, Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't you know, friends, there is a reckoning coming? Don't you know, friends, there will be a judgment? Those that now sleep in the dust shall rise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And Paul says this, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I don't know about you, but friends, when I've had to appear before a judge, it's terrified me. It's frightened me. And this is an earthly judge. And I wasn't even the accused in the dock. I was just a witness. It terrified me going into a court. Courts are frightening places. Have you ever been in a court? Have you ever had a charge laid against you? It is a solemn and a terrifying thing. And oh, friends, can you imagine what it is to be the accused? To be brought in by the police, stood in the dock, charged with your crimes, knowing full well you've done what they say you've done, to know that you're guilty, and stand before the judge and have his eyes pierce you through like a knife and say, "You're guilty. You deserve to be punished." Oh, friends, judges are solemn men. It's a solemn and a terrible thing to face a court. But the stakes of this court are far higher. We're not talking now about an earthly court. We're not talking about a 20 or a 30 year sentence, as the most terrible crimes on earth might face. We're talking about the eternal state. This is a judgment that will decide our eternal abode, where we spend the rest of our beings after death, whether we are in the presence of God or whether we're in the absence of God, away from his favour, away from his blessing, away from his felt pleasure, whether we're at home in God or whether we're banished into outer darkness. Here is the issue of that judgment. But our friends, this judge is not an earthly judge. When you consider the way the Bible describes him, his very appearance is terrifying. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His face is like the sun in its strength. You know, the holiest of men, when they saw a glimpse of what God is like, fell down as though they were dead. Men who had dealt with every kind and class of men, like Daniel, the prime minister. He dealt with ministers, he dealt with military men, he dealt with the hardest and the toughest and the most majestic of all. But when he comes into the presence even of a messenger of God, he says, "My comeliness, the things I thought were good, turned into corruption. I felt rotten. I felt weak. I knew I was in the presence of holiness itself." Isaiah cries out, "I'm finished. I'm undone," when he sees the glory and the majesty of God. Oh, friends, you know, even the sun itself flees away from him. Even the sun itself is embarrassed by its darkness in his presence. You think I'm exaggerating? Look at Revelation and chapter 20, and if you don't want to look at it, I'll read it to you. Revelation and chapter 20, and here is a description of that solemn scene. And verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." The earth is embarrassed. The heaven is ashamed at his presence. And oh, friends, where do we stand? Where do we stand? "And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, the records of our lives, the records of our thoughts, the records of our works. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Osama bin Laden won't escape. His body may be at the depths of the sea now, but it'll be raised and brought up before the judgment, as will every one of us. "And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Oh, friends, there is no place for the sun. There is no place for the earth. And if we go before God, as we are now, in our sin, in our state of rebellion, with a selfish heart, with an eye just for the fleshly, just for the carnal, we won't stand before him either. You know, if we trust in our own good works, if we say to God, "Well, I hope that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds," we have no hope whatsoever. Not a glimmer of hope. You know, even the things that we think are good in the sight of God are foul. That's exactly what Daniel said. "The things I thought were comely turned into corruption." When God looks at our good deeds, our good motives, our good acts, He sees underneath them the worm of self-interest. He sees penetrating through them the corruption of ambition and selfishness, even in the best things we do. Oh, friends, we can't stand like that. There's no hope for us. The best of our works is corrupt. Zechariah, the prophet, has this interesting description of a man called Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and he came and stood before the Lord. And like the other prophets before him, he stands in his royal priestly garments before the Lord. And you know what the prophet says? Satan was standing with him, accusing him. Why? Because his garments were filthy. And so that's exactly how we like. Every one of us stands accused. Every one of us is far short of what we ought to be. Spiritual cripples, spiritual dwarves compared with what we ought to be like. You know, not so long ago, when I was in Egypt, there was an invitation to go and visit the bishop of Egypt. He was a good friend before he became the bishop there, and he invited me to go and join him for a cup of tea and to go out for a meal. So I was looking forward to the occasion, and as I was walking down the streets through the crowded, bustling ways in Cairo, somebody carelessly was carrying a cup of tea in his right hand, and he flipped it over my shirt. So there I was, about to meet perhaps the most eminent man I knew in Egypt, and my shirt was stained with tea right from the top to the bottom. That's what it'd be like for us if we try to go before God in the good works that we have done, stained and filthy and unfit. You see, friends, we need someone to stand in our place. We need a lawyer. We need an advocate, somebody who'll plead our case. But more than that, we need a substitute, somebody who'll stand in our place in that great courtroom. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done exactly that. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne in his own body the punishment and the guilt that we have earned, that we have wrought out. He has borne in his own body the curse that we deserve. And you know, by doing that, by dying on the cross, by rising from the dead, he has opened up another book, the book of life, the book of hope. He's opened up the gateway, the doorway for sinners. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is called the friend of sinners? He is the Son of God. He's holy and pure because he loves us. He wants to draw us into his Father's presence, and he shielded us and provided a way. The anger of God, the judgment of God, is like a great fire, like a great storm. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "How often I would gather you together like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings." And in this book of life, in this record of the roll of honour, are all those that the Lord Jesus Christ has called and changed and blessed and forgiven. And as we finish this evening, friends, there's one final consideration. There's one final consideration. You know, the most terrifying thing of all is, who is the judge? Who is this judge in the day of judgment? I'd like to turn with you to another passage in Revelation, because it seems rather mysterious, rather curious at first. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. And again you hear how the heavens and the earth are scattered away at the presence of God. Verse 14. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. The stars, the galaxies rolled up like a manuscript. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why? Why did they do that? And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne." They're trying to escape from the judgment, trying to escape from the inevitable, trying to escape from the collision of what they are and what God is, trying to run away from something they know they can't escape. But you know what they say? "Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a strange thing to say. The wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb get angry? Have you ever been into a field, teased a lamb and seen it get angry? Or perhaps very occasionally they do. I remember when we were in Morocco and we saw the lambs being taken away for the sacrifice in the Muslim Great Feast. It was amazing what you could do to the lambs. They put them in the boots of their cars. They put them over their shoulders. They put them over the back of the motorbikes even and drove along with them. And the lambs wouldn't complain. They wouldn't complain. So why? What is this? The wrath of the Lamb. You see, what these great men, these wise men, these rich men, these captains of the earth are saying is, hide us from the one who was a lamb, but to us is now a lion. You know, if you neglect the Lord Jesus Christ now, in the day of death, in the day of judgment, he will be to you a lion. He will be to you the king and the judge. It's too late. The door is shut. The sand is sunk. The opportunity is gone. Now is the day to seek him. Now the arm is outstretched to each one of us. Now is the invitation. Now is the opportunity. Death will be too late. It's no good saying, I'll wait until I find out when I die. It's no good waiting and putting it off year after year. Now is the time to find him. Now is the time to seek him. Now is the time to shelter under his wing. Oh, friends, he has warned us to flee from the wrath to come. He has invited us to the cross. He has invited us to wash our sins away freely in his blood. He's invited us to come and drink and taste of salvation, to know wisdom while we still have life and opportunity. But if we put it off, the one who is now a lamb, the one who is now patient and gentle and inviting, then will be a lion and will hear his roar and will see his teeth and will feel his claws. Seek him while there is still time. Flee to him while he's still near at hand. Find in Christ that harbour before the hurricane comes.